Matthew 27, the great story of the cross. Father, we thank you for your Son, the greatest of all gifts. Jesus, we thank you for your willingness to obey the Father and come and give your life on behalf of sinners like us. We thank you for the wonder of forgiveness, the glory of eternal life. Truly, we are the richest people we know. And Lord Jesus, for the next 2 weeks, as we would gather around that hill of Mount Calvary, I pray you would transport us in time back to the cross so that we might have our faith renewed and refreshed as we watch you die on our behalf. And Lord, I pray for those who've never been born again, that you would open their eyes to their great sinfulness and the judgment that awaits them. And you would do in their lives what you've done in ours. You would save them. And Father, we'll thank you for all of it. In Jesus' blessed name, amen. Well, it was on a Friday in the spring of 30 AD that our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And what I want us to do this Sunday and next Sunday is I want to examine the record of those six horrific hours, specifically a scene from Matthew's gospel. That day gathered just outside the city walls of Jerusalem was a unique mix of people. There were Jew and Gentiles. There were rich and there were poor. There were soldiers. There were the political rulers of the nation as well as the spiritual rulers. A wide spectrum of humanity. Also represented that day was the criminal lowlife of society as well as the elite blue bloods, the aristocracy. There was the utterly secular and there was the deeply religious. The people who gathered outside the wall on the north side of the city of Jerusalem that day, they represented a cross-section of all of humanity, all walks of life. In fact, if you look at them at any detail, and we will attempt to do that this morning, you'll find that the people gathered there were vastly different in so many ways. And yet, they were uniquely united in one thing, and that was their utter hatred of Jesus Christ. What makes the crowd that was gathered there that day so unique is that all levels of humanity are represented, and they have all gathered to watch a condemned man die. But I don't want you to make any mistake about this. It wasn't that man who was on trial that day. They were. You see, the one being judged that day was actually the judge. And all of those people were standing before the bar of Christ. And as we'll see, they appear in a terrible evil as they stand before the light of the world. That's exactly what Matthew wants us to understand. So let me read you the account. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 33. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. After tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they begin to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And at that time, there were two robbers crucified with him, one on the right hand, one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will worship or believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him rescue him now. If he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now, when we tell the story of the death of Christ, our tendency is to dwell on the physical suffering of Jesus. And make no mistake, the physical suffering was great. And we'll look at that a bit next week. But I want you to notice the difference in Matthew's approach. He actually describes, as does all of the gospel writers, the crucifixion of Jesus, the high point, you would say, of all of human history, along with the resurrection. He describes it in one Greek word in verse 35. "They crucified him." You see, the gospel writers, they have a different purpose than pulling on our heartstrings, trying to make us feel sorry for Jesus. All four gospel accounts seem to dwell especially not so much on Christ, but on the people who were gathered around the cross on that day. And the reason the gospel writers want us to see such a cross-section of people, and they want us to see how they responded to the death of Jesus. And the reason is they want their readers to find themselves in that crowd. And we are all there, without exception. Every person can see his own face mirrored in the reactions of the people who were gathered there on that first Good Friday. So I want to consider the different groups that were together, gathered at the cross on that day. I want us to look at how they responded to Jesus. But here's the exercise. As we look at them, I want you to look at yourself and see what crowd that you find yourself in. Because you are there. I am there. So let's look at the groups this morning. The first group that we see or don't see really, is what I would call the preoccupied. We actually don't find them in the narrative of Matthew 27, but they are there in Jerusalem on this day. At this time in the first century, it's estimated some 80,000 people call the city of Jerusalem their home. And very few of them are here at the cross to witness the crucifixion. And you remember, it's this particular Friday that Jerusalem is just bursting at the seams. It's a very special celebration. It's the Passover feast. Now, if you remember on the week before, what we would call Palm Sunday, probably better biblically, the triumphal entry. What Stephen had read, Jesus had entered the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. And there were hundreds of thousands, we would say, that were there to worship him on that Palm Sunday. So in addition to the 80,000 people who already lived in the city of Jerusalem, according to Alfred Edersheim, the great Jewish scholar, up to 500,000 people were there on this Passover, coming from the various regions to the festival. If you think 500,000 is a lot, the great historian Josephus records that the population of Jerusalem would actually swell to 2 million people on the highest of Passovers throughout the history of Israel. Even the lowest conservative estimates by biblical scholars say that there were at least 225,000 people who came on the lowest of those festivals, meaning 300,000 people are in the city of Jerusalem or around about it for these 8 days. You remember the whole city was stirred by the entrance of Jesus at the triumphal entry. They all knew that he had come, which means that really a relatively small group of people are actually here at Golgotha, at the crucifixion. We would say at least 300 plus thousand people are nowhere to be seen on that day. Now, why is that? Well, think about it. There would not be an event in their entire lives that would rival the importance of this event. The Son of God is being crucified. But they were too busy. They were too busy with their lives, too busy with all of their activities to be bothered. We would call them the preoccupied, which is how most people in our world still respond to Jesus. They simply ignore him. You remember our Lord addresses this in Matthew chapter 13. He tells the parable of the soils. And the soils represent various human hearts. How those human hearts respond to the seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus tells the story that when the seed is planted, some of it falls on what he calls thorny soil. In other words, the gospel is given to them, and when it reaches their hearts, it is choked off by thorns. Now we might ask, what are those thorns? Jesus answers for us. They are the worries of this world. People who are all concerned about their concerns, too concerned to be concerned about Jesus. Jesus also says it's the deceitfulness of riches. They're too busy making or spending their money. Luke adds they're concerned about the pleasures of this life. That's why so many were not at the cross on that day. They were too busy. They were too distracted with all of the stuff that was going on in their lives. Jesus doesn't even show up on their radar screen. And you know this is still true in our world today. There'll be people who get invitations to Easter services. Come with us to church at least for this one Sunday. But they have bills to pay. There is fun to be had. There are Easter holiday traditions. And life goes on. The death of Christ at best is some passing thought on their radar, if they even think about it at all. It's the same today as it was back then. And the cross today still stands as an indictment against the preoccupied multitudes. And make no mistake, if the preoccupied masses of our day had been there 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, the day the very Son of God was crucified, they also would have been too busy to make it to the cross. Too distracted with their own lives to be there for the death of the Son of God. That's the first group we find today. In Matthew's gospel, they are absent from our passage because they are in the city of Jerusalem too preoccupied. But there's a second group, and I would call them the irreverent. Look at verse 33. And when they came to a place called Golgotha. Now, obviously, the they there includes Jesus as well as the two thieves that are crucified with him. But it's especially a reference to the Roman soldiers. Usually it would be a detail of four seasoned, experienced veteran soldiers who would be responsible for each crucifixion. And then there would be a centurion who would oversee the event of all of the crucifixions. Now, most likely, these men were not Roman by birth. They were what we would call auxiliary soldiers. They entered the Roman army through other nations. They would be recruited from the pagan nations around Israel, so from Samaria and Caesarea and Idumea. But they were Roman soldiers. The typical Roman soldier entered the army at 19 years old. After 20 years of faithful service, if he was able to make it to the end, then he would retire and Rome would give him a plot of land somewhere out in one of their frontier colonies, and he would live out his life on that piece of land. That would be his reward. It wasn't until the second century, by the way, that Roman soldiers were even allowed to marry. So if you tried to enter the Roman army, especially during the time of Jesus, if you really wanted to enter and you were married, you would have to dissolve your marriage in order to enter the army. Now, there was a reason for that. Rome understood that it was good for soldiers not to have family life. You see, there would be nothing to soften and temper the cruelty and the coldness that would come with this kind of occupation. These men together, without the tenderness of family life, they would be hardened, they would be profane, they would be callous, and they would be utterly irreligious. Now, just after waking up on this particular day, they had joined about 600 other soldiers, and they had gone through the trial of Jesus, the Roman part of the trial. And when Jesus was finally condemned, he was sent down into Pilate's praetorium, and all 600 soldiers abused him severely. They had their fun with this Jewish man who had somehow managed to get all the local Jewish politicians up in a stir. We actually read about that in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort, 600 men approximately, around him. And they ripped off his clothing. And they put a scarlet kingly robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they placed it on his head and a bamboo pole in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and they mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then they spit on him. And they took the bamboo pole and began to beat him on the head and drive the thorns deeper. And they mocked him and they took the scarlet robe off him and they put his own garments on his back and they led him away to be crucified. It was four men who had been part of that greater assault on Jesus who were now chosen and assigned to bring him to his crucifixion. So off they go. Verse 32. As they were coming out of the city of Jerusalem, they found a man of Cyrene. His name was Simon, who they pressed into service to bear his cross. Now, all we really know about this man is he's from Cyrene. It's a place in northern Africa. Now, we know he's there for the feast, but we don't know if he's actually there just for the feast or if he's actually moved his family to Jerusalem from where he was originally from. Now, we do learn from Mark's gospel that he had two sons at least, Rufus and Alexander, and those sons apparently were well known in the fellowship of the early church. And really, if you put all the gospel stories together, most scholars believe that Simon, through his providential encounter with Jesus on this day, came to faith as he bore the cross of the one who would bear the cross for him. Verse 33, and when he came to a place called Golgotha, which is the place of the skull. No one's really sure why they call it the place of the skull. There's two common explanations. There's one that said since it was a place of execution, there were a number of skulls that were always laying around there, so they called it the place of the skull. But I think if you understand the Jewish mindset, that can't be the case because they would have been defiled by getting even close to dead bodies. They wouldn't be able to worship in the temple. And this was right on the highway leading into the city. So I think the best explanation is this, that the hill upon which Jesus was crucified, that small hill, was somewhat shaped like a skull. Now we know there was a hill there because as you put the gospel accounts together, there were various tombs surrounding that area where there were hills. And they would dig the tombs into the side of the hills. Verse 34, they gave him wine to drink, the soldiers. It was mixed with gall. After tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. Now, gall here doesn't really tell us what the substance was. It's a word that means bitter. It just tells us what it was like. Mark tells us it was wine that was mixed with myrrh. So the purpose was to serve as a temporary narcotic. And it wasn't to reduce the pain of the crucifixion, because the crucifixion normally would go 3 or 4 days. The drink was simply to serve as a temporary narcotic on the person being crucified to lessen the grisly job of the Roman soldiers in actually nailing a man to the cross. So it wasn't as much an act of mercy for Jesus as a tool for the soldier so that helped them get their job done, kind of dull the pain of the individual. But you notice here, Jesus would have none of it. He refuses to drink. He doesn't want any of his senses dulled as he would go to the cross and bear the sin of all who would believe. Notice next, the gospel writer simply described the crucifixion and when they had crucified him. They nailed him to the cross, 4 soldiers. And then they, with ropes, hoisted the cross in the air, and they had dug about an 18-inch hole, and the cross would fall in the hole, and it'd be such a thud that very often joints would come out of joint for the individual. They crucified him. Now, one of the benefits that came from this duty with the Roman soldiers is whatever the victim had in his possession at time of crucifixion, well, he wasn't going to be able to take it with him, so it would be divided up among the soldiers. At this point, Jesus only had his clothes. He didn't need those for crucifixion. The Roman practice, as the cross being the ultimate shame and humility, was to leave the crucified person naked there. In Jesus' case, probably his own covering for 6 hours was his own dried blood, crawling flies, human spit, even his own excrement. The cross was to be the ultimate shame, the ultimate humiliation. So since he wouldn't need his clothes, the Roman soldiers divided them. Verse 35, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. John gives us a little bit more information. John 19:23. The soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, they took his outer garment and they shared it in 4 parts, a part to every soldier. And then they took his inner garment, that which would have been on his skin. It would be a tunic, it would be called. And John writes that this was seamless and it was woven in one piece. It would have been a very valuable piece of cloth. All cloth was valuable back then. But no doubt this one was made by one of the women who loved Jesus. She was a devoted follower, and she must have taken a valuable piece of cloth and cut it out perfectly without having to sew it together and gave it as a gift that Jesus would wear. It was too valuable to rent in 4 pieces. John 19:24 says, the soldier says, we cannot tear this, so let us cast dice so that we might decide who would get it. Now, what they had no idea about was what John writes next, quoting the Old Testament several hundred years earlier, that when Messiah would come, all of this would be done to fulfill the Old Testament scripture, that they would divide his outer garment among them, and for his inner garment they would cast lots. In other words, it was all playing out just like God said it would. So the soldiers do these things just as the scripture said they would. And when it's all done and Jesus' clothing is dispersed, verse 36, the soldiers sat down and they begin to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." If you take the 4 gospel accounts together, they put up a sign that it seemed read, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." John tells us they wrote it in 3 languages so everyone could read it, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And once the convicted had been crucified, the soldier's job at that point was pretty simple. Hang around until he died. Make sure he was left alone until he died. That some family member or friend didn't come and try to rescue him. Just make sure he died. So here sit these godless soldiers, obviously aware of the crucifixion of Christ and the claims that he had made at the trial, but they are utterly unmoved. They're unmoved by the fact that Pilate four times declared Jesus an innocent man. In fact, they continue the mocking that they had began that morning in Pilate's judgment hall. Luke chapter 23 and verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, and they came up close to him and they offered him sour wine, and they said, "If you're the king of the Jews, then go ahead and save yourself." They're the irreverent. You know, there are people all around us today represented in these soldiers that morning. They are the irreverent, irreligious. They have no time for Christ. They have no time for Christianity. They have no time for any kind of religion. That's only for the weak, those who need a crutch. They live hard. They play hard. They sin hard. And they are absolutely unmoved by the death of their Creator. Like the soldiers here at the cross, the only use they have for Jesus is to use his name as a curse. And if they had been there 2,000 years ago, the irreverent of our day, they would have acted just like the soldiers did. And the cross stands as a terrible indictment, not just against the preoccupied who were too busy to care, but also against the irreverent religious. Which brings us to a third group, and that's the vacillating, verse 39. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. I want you to listen to this. Listen to how Luke sums up 3+ years of Jesus' public ministry. It's Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. That Jesus went about Galilee and Judea, healing and doing good to all people. Imagine that. Imagine for over 3 years, Jesus went to every town, village, and hamlet in Israel that he possibly could go to. And wherever he went, all he ever did was good to people. And he healed them, and he healed their loved ones, and he healed their friends, and he taught them the word of God. I mean, even he was so good, if I could use that term, even his enemies couldn't come up with a charge against him that would stick. No one could. And yet, here he is on that center cross. He is the only good man in the entire scene. And he is known for only doing good. And he is between two violent, wicked criminals. That makes what comes next even more shocking. Verse 39, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him. Not the two criminals, the bandits who had made their life fearful maybe for years. But they were wagging their heads at Jesus. Do you get the picture there? Their whole being was into this. This simply wasn't something they were saying with their lips as they passed by, but their whole body was engaged. They felt it deeply. Their body shook while they cursed Jesus. Verse 40 explains some of what they said. And saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." So these passersby knew about the trumped-up charge that had been brought against Jesus in the house of Caiaphas at one of the early Jewish trials. You remember Caiaphas had bribed 2 false witnesses, and they had taken something Jesus had said 3 years earlier, and they twisted it into trying to make him look like some kind of terrorist, having some terrorist plot to bring down the temple. And they say, in verse 40, "Save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down off the cross." You may remember this charge had been brought up by the high priest the previous night at one of the Jewish trials. Caiaphas said to Jesus, "Are you the Son of God?" Jesus responded, "I am." So who are these people who seem to know so much about what's going on? But they're described here as just kind of passing by. Well, this crowd was primarily a group of Jewish pilgrims. They were coming from all over the land of Israel and beyond, and they were entering the city of Jerusalem for this 8-day-long Passover festival. You see, since the city couldn't hold 500,000 more people or so, people would bring their tents, they would make campments along the various hillsides and the property around the city of Jerusalem, or they would stay in one of the villages and stay with family or friends, just like Jesus was with Lazarus and his two sisters. And then each morning early, they would come streaming into the city. Most of them were coming from other parts of Galilee and Judea, which means this, that most of these people who are passing by, they had had many pleasant confrontations with Jesus over the past 3 years. They had seen his miracles. No doubt many of them had been healed, or their loved ones had been healed. They had deeply admired him as a great rabbinic teacher. Some of them, no doubt, had been in a crowd the previous Sunday, Palm Sunday, and as Jesus came down the hill of the Mount of Olives and donkey, they had hailed him, Hosanna, as their king. Beyond that, most of them had heard Jesus teach on Monday and Tuesday in the temple that week and all of that profound teaching. And yet now here they are gathered with the religious leaders and they are demanding his crucifixion. Instead of attacking the two bandits crucified on each side of Jesus, they focus their full fury on the Son of God. I mean, how could they turn so quickly? They were all for Jesus. When they thought he was giving them what they wanted, I mean, free food that was so precious back then, and maybe with that kind of power, he could become our king and he could put Rome down and move Rome out of the city. When Jesus was popular and meeting their expectations, they were carried along by popular sentiment. But the moment Jesus falls out of favor or fails to meet their felt needs, they feel this inner need to begin to hurl abuse and their hearts are filled with anger. You know, the crowd, this crowd is still around today as well. Let me tell you where you find most of them. You find them in American churches. American churches are filled with the vacillating. Maybe we would say the fickle. I mean, as long as Jesus is meeting their needs and life seems to be going well, he's the hero. But the moment they hear the cost of discipleship, if you really want to follow me, you must deny yourself. You must take up your cross and daily follow me. They turn on him, just like a pack of dogs. John MacArthur says this in his commentary. Many people are like this fickle crowd today. They have been raised in the church. They've heard the truths of the gospel many times, and they know that Jesus Christ claimed to be the Son of God. They may have even been baptized, made a profession of faith, attended church regularly for a while. But because Jesus does not fulfill their worldly selfish expectations, they lose interest in the things of God. The world is filled with passersby who once praised Jesus, but now they ridicule him. This vacillating crowd is here. They are represented at the cross of Christ. And for those who would meet that description today, if they had been there on that day, then they would have found themselves mocking and ridiculing Jesus as well. And the cross would have indicted them, just like it did that group 2,000 years ago. Which brings us to a fourth group, the religious and political establishment of the day. Look at verse 41. In the same way, the chief priest, also along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him. Everyone who was someone in the religious and political hierarchy of Israel was there that day. Caiaphas, the high priest, the senior priest, as well as the scribes and the elders. Those three groups would have made up the political and religious hierarchy of the nation. Together, they would make up the group called the Great Jewish Sanhedrin. These three groups that are mentioned here in verse 41 through a series of three pre-dawn illegal trials with all of their witnesses being false witnesses, having been bribed, they had condemned Jesus to death and they brought him to Pilate. They're all here. The politicians, the religious leaders. And listen, these are guys, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they're like the Democrats and Republicans. They can't agree on anything, but they agree on this. They hate this man. They absolutely hate this man. Now, unlike the soldiers, unlike the passers-by, these religious political leaders so hate Jesus, they can't even bring themselves to speak to him. So they speak to themselves and they speak to the crowd. Look at verse 42. He saved others. No doubt a reference to his healing ministry. He has delivered many people. I want you to let that sink in. That's an amazing phrase there. You see, what that tells us is they knew about the healing ministry of Jesus. They knew about the extent of his healing ministry all throughout the land of Israel. If you read John chapter 12, 11 and 12, they knew that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Some of them had been at the funeral. He saved others. He cannot save himself. It's amazing how true this was. I mean, they never really understood if Jesus was going to save others, he couldn't save himself. And then they say with mocking, he is the king of Israel. You remember they actually tried to get Pilate to take that caption down from Jesus' head. They didn't want him to be identified as the king of Israel. They wanted Pilate to write down, he said he was the king of Israel. But Pilate, wanting to goad the Jewish religious leaders who were blackmailing him into condemning an innocent man, did it to provoke them, to get back at them. So they take that phrase and they turn it into mocking, oh, the king of Israel. What kind of king are you? Let him come down off the cross. Then we'll believe in him. No, not really. Beloved, nothing could be further from the truth. Here's an argument against using evidences alone to try to convince people to believe. Well, if we could just present enough evidence. These men knew Jesus. They saw his miracles. They met with people who he had healed. They heard him teach. They did know a few months earlier he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And all they wanted is for him to be gone. In fact, they had too much evidence. 3 days later, they'd be confronted, by the way, you want evidence? 3 days later, they'd be confronted with the reality of his resurrection. And even that didn't persuade him. They didn't fall down and say, my Lord and my God. What they did is they covered up and they lied and they bribed to try to excuse away what they know was reality. By the way, this is a powerful, powerful illustration of the words of Jesus in John 6:44. No one is able to come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draw him. These are guys who've seen it all. They'd heard it all. And yet their evil hearts were utterly set on the elimination of this man. Verse 43, he trusts in God. You see all capitals, a quote from Psalm 22, I think. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. I'm guessing they probably didn't even intend to say this, but the words of the Old Testament were so much in their minds that it just kind of spilled out in their lips. And you could hear the hostility mounting each and every word they speak. The same is true today, by the way. Often people, and you've met people like this, they are most hostile to the true biblical Jesus. It is people who are involved in political or religious hierarchy. It's certainly true of the religion of Islam. I mean, to this day, there are certain places in the Islamic world that if you go public with your faith in Christ, it will cost you your life. Several years ago, I heard a story of a missionary family beaten and burned to death by a mob of Hindus they were trying to bring the gospel to in a village or a city in northern India. In other words, religious people did it. Just think about how many of our political elites in our nation alone, and how much the name of Jesus is so despised. I mean, you could talk about God all day and night, just don't say that name. And listen, it could be true of those who don't embrace the Christian faith, but I want you to know it's also true of those many who call themselves Christians. They identify with the label of Christianity. They're happy to follow Jesus as long as it's a Jesus of their own design. The moment his teaching cuts across their political or religious views or across their own sinful desires, then that biblical Jesus becomes an enemy. And those who hold to the biblical Jesus, then they're enemies as well. The religious and political elites of our day are every bit as hostile, by and large, every bit as hostile towards Jesus as those who were gathered at the cross on that day. They are represented there in their hatred of the biblical Jesus, and they still hate him today. Well, there's a final group that was there, and that's the robbers who were crucified with Jesus. Look at verse 44. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. These are vile and wicked men. These are men who deserve to die for their crimes. And between them on that day was a cross where a man named Barabbas should have died, but also where you and I should have died. Luke simply refers to these two men as criminals. But Mark and Matthew get a little more specific. They identify them as robbers. Now, the Greek word there refers to the worst kind of men. They are not just thieves. They don't come by and take something out of your basket while you're in the store, but they are highway bandits. In fact, whenever you find this word in Scripture, there's one common denominator. It describes men who are willing to be absolutely ruthless to do whatever they can possibly do to get whatever they want to get from an individual. And not only were these men violent and cruel bandits, but they had been judged by the Roman government, no doubt of insurrection, because crucifixion was reserved by and large for those who were insurrectionists. It's likely they were partners with Barabbas, who's also identified by the same term, a bandit. He was the one destined for the center cross. You remember Pilate freed him as extending an olive branch to the people. And yet here are these two men, for all of their wickedness, all of their personal sin, regardless of the fact that they are in the same condition now as Jesus, instead of spilling their venom out at the Roman soldiers who nailed them to the cross, instead of spilling their venom out to the people in the crowd whom they were bandits towards, for some reason, they turned to Jesus and they spilled their hatred on him. Notice verse 44. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. It is amazing. These men are at the very bottom of the social ladder. You might say they're the scum of the earth. And they join forces with everyone else who is gathered together, and they all turn their hatred towards one man. What Matthew wants us to see from the crowds that were gathered on this day, I believe, are three things. Three things. Number one, Matthew wants us to see, first of all, that every conceivable category of humanity is represented there on that day. Whatever group you fall into, or whatever group you used to fall into before Christ saved you, it was represented at the cross. Every single one of us was there. We love to sing that song, How Deep the Father's Love. Next time we sing it, remember this verse. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice cry out among the scoffers. That's exactly what Matthew wants us to see. There's a second important truth he wants us to see. Not only is all the categories of humanity there, but number two, that every category of humanity there that's represented hated Jesus. Everyone we looked at in Matthew's gospel hated Jesus. Or at least we could say at absolute best with the preoccupied, they could just care less about Jesus. And then number three, Matthew wants us to see that from God's perspective, it wasn't Jesus who was on trial that day. They were. And by implication, we are. You see, if we had been there that day, and again, this is your where is Waldo moment, which group did you see yourself in? Because if you had been there, if I had been there that day, we would have joined that group that best represented us hurling abuse towards Jesus. And it is so easy for us to sit in a pew here 2,000 years later and assume just the opposite. Not me. I would never have done that. But that's not what the gospel writers are intending us to see. What they want us to see is apart from the intervening grace of God making you a follower of Jesus, you would have been represented there that morning or in the city caring less. The question is, why is that? And I want you to turn to John 15. Why is that? Why is it that all across the cross sections of humanity did every single group hate Jesus and rejoice in his death? I mean, that's the question you have to ask yourself when you go through that passage. Why did they all hate Jesus? Couldn't some of the crowd's hatred be for the bandits? No. Jesus tells us why. John 15, 18. He tells the 11, if the world hates you, and it will, is the implication. Just know that it hated me before it hated you. Jesus said, listen, I know I'm hated. I know that all of humanity, all of unregenerate humanity hates the real me. They may like a Jesus of their own design, but they hate the real me. The question is why? Look down at verse 22. Here's the reason. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. Now, he doesn't mean that they would have never sinned. He means they would not have any knowledge of their sin. But now that I've come, now that I've spoken, they have no excuse. That is the absolute bedrock reason why people hate Jesus. Now, I know you will meet people. I have met people. They will approach this somewhat intellectually. They'll say, I just can't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. There's not enough record. There's not enough evidence. It has nothing to do with that. This is exactly why they hate Jesus. Because when they are exposed to Jesus, they see the wickedness of their hearts, when they see the darkness of their hearts contrasted to the light of the world, they have no place to run, they have no place to hide, so they must eliminate Jesus. Back then they crucified him. Today they seek to eliminate Christianity. Now listen, this is truer in 21st century America than it's ever been in our lifetime, in our nation. Let me just give you some examples, and we could spend a lot of time here. But why all of these fictional books about the life of Christ? Why all of these, you know, fictional movies that gain so much interest in our society? Movies like The Da Vinci Code, which pictures Jesus as being married to Mary Magdalene. Or books like The Shack or The Chosen. So much is fabricated in there. It's a Jesus of their own design. I mean, why is that? Well, the answer is pretty obvious. Because man hates the real Jesus. So they will design a fictional Jesus to keep them from having to believe in the real Jesus. Ask yourself this question. Why would the National Geographic Channel make a movie out of the ancient heretical gospel of Judas And the theme of that gospel, by the way, which wasn't even written by Judas, but the theme of the gospel, the theory behind it, is that Judas didn't betray Jesus, but he was actually working in cohorts with Jesus, and Jesus told him to go turn himself in so that he could die as a martyr and his name could be glorified, that he started a new religion. Listen, National Geographic would never dream of making a similar movie to attack Islam or any other faith. But they are blatant attempts to discredit Christ and his claims. And what they all reveal is the hatred that still boils over in the heart of humanity toward the real Jesus. You see, what happened at the cross still happens today. It comes down to the words of the Jewish leaders. Luke's gospel, we will not have this man to rule over us. So at the cross, we see this amazing, overwhelming hatred of Jesus. But I want you to know this. At the very same time, we see this amazing, overwhelming grace of God. I want to tell you the rest of the story in about 3 minutes here. As you read the rest of the story as it unfolds over the next couple hours and days and weeks to come, you go into the New Testament record. What you find is various remnants from each of these individual groups that we identify today. They actually turn from their sin and they come to faith in Christ. So we see the grace of God even in the midst of this terrible, awful, hateful scene. What about the preoccupied? Fast forward a few months to the Feast of Pentecost. About 600,000 people are said to be in the city of Jerusalem at the Feast of Pentecost. Many of them are in the temple when Peter preaches a message about this very crucifixion. And Acts chapter 2 says 3,000 come to faith. How about the irreverent? Next Sunday we'll look at the next verses. What we're going to find is at least one of the soldiers, and I believe all of those involved in Jesus' crucifixion, turned from their sin to genuine faith in the Son of God. And they did it just a few hours after hurling insults at him. What about the vacillating? Those are the pilgrims, the passers-by. They were coming to the city of Jerusalem from all of the other surrounding regions in Israel. Well, many of them also were returned for the Feast of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, they hear that same sermon by Peter. And many of them from all over, Peter says, come to faith in Christ. The same people who cursed him at the Passover. You say, but what about the religious leaders? Those hardened men who in the Gospels have only one particular focus, and that is to eliminate Jesus. Go ahead and read the book of Acts. Many priests were believing in him. And how about the robbers? Just stick around for a few hours. One of those robbers returned from insulting Jesus to crying out, Lord, Lord, remember me when you go into your kingdom. All of it testimony of the amazing grace of God. So let me ask you, are you a true disciple of the real Jesus? By the real Jesus, I mean the one who's presented on the pages of Scripture, not by some religion, not certainly by television. The real Jesus who demands that we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him every day of our lives in obedience. And if not, which one of these categories of people do you fall into? Now, here's the good news, that you can be like one of the remnant of each of these crowds who maybe within hours or days or weeks or a couple months, they recognize their true wicked condition, that they had been rejecting the true Jesus and they turned from their sin and they embraced him by faith. And they called him the Lord of their lives. And with that, they experience the beauty of forgiveness and the glory of eternal life. That's the message of the Gospels. So maybe you find yourself somewhere in the crowd outside the city of Jerusalem on that day, and you have lived your life rejecting Jesus. There's no better time to turn to him than right now. Let's pray. Father, What an amazing story of hatred. And yet, what a glorious story of grace. We thank you that you are a saving God. And you have promised to save all of those who acknowledge their sinfulness and turn to you in faith. Lord, I pray that this morning you would work in hearts and sinners would cry out for salvation. And Lord, I pray for those of us who are true believers that we would be mindful that one day we stood in that crowd and you gloriously saved us from eternal damnation. We thank you this morning. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.